Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21 is where we'll be this morning. A very familiar passage, I would imagine, to each of you. Maybe you haven't heard a sermon on it. I know until preparing for this one, I hadn't heard a sermon on this passage. But we're going to be in Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. And we'll go from verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. It says, "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.' The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Well, if you've raised children or are in the process now of raising children, then you know that there are often highs and lows. Glimmers of hope and shocks of discouragement. Children don't often learn the first time. The same sins are often repeated. There's a lot of grumbling and complaining, a lack of gratitude. Really, growing, maturing, learning to obey is often painful and difficult. Well, it's really no different with these wilderness wanderings and the children of Israel. In a very similar way, their wanderings are full of highs and lows. Ups and downs, great victories, great defeats, manifestations of devotion to the Lord, but also manifestations of great sin against the Lord. Many mercies and graces poured out, but also many judgments poured out. The summary statement of God's purposes in all this can be found back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God says in verses 2 and 3, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you go hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son." So really, if you're ever reading through the Pentateuch and you're reading these wilderness wanderings and the children of Israel and they're often failing, and you ask yourself, why is the Lord allowing them to go through this? Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and remind yourself of those verses. That is why the Lord is often doing those things to them. He's trying to teach his people. He has a purpose, and he's preparing them for entering into the promised land. And so they were to learn to trust and obey. The Lord was teaching them dependence upon him. He was teaching them to depend on him as their king. Now, the passage that we're in here in Numbers 21 comes after some immediate trials. In Numbers 20, Miriam has just died. The people have been without water and grumbling. Moses commits the offense that we're all familiar with and strikes the rock instead of speaking to it, and he's barred from entering the promised land. Edom has opposed Israel and not allowed them to come through their territory. They make a stop at Mount Hor, and Aaron dies. And most immediately at the beginning of chapter 21, Arad comes out and attacks them. And now when we get to the passage we're at, we see Israel in that familiar situation, a place where we often see them in the wilderness wanderings. And what we see happen here is really a standard cycle that we see them go through so many times in the wilderness. And that standard cycle has four steps to it. We see the people sin. We see God punish them for their sin. We see them repent. And then in God's grace, we see him offer them a means of salvation. And so as I look at this story, the more I read it and the more I've studied it, the more I see really God's overarching plan of salvation for all of mankind. And I think by the end of our time this morning, you'll probably see the same thing. We see these key elements in God's plan of salvation, that being sin, punishment, repentance, salvation, that cycle that they go through. And so as we work our way through this passage, I want to just key in on those four elements: sin, punishment, repentance, and salvation. And so we begin with sin, and what we learn specifically about sin is that man is sinful. Man is sinful. We see this at the beginning of this story in verses 4 and 5. It says, they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. Now, it's interesting, if you were to look on a map and see the direction they turn and start going, they're essentially starting to make a big circle. They've come to the land of Edom. They want to cross through the land of Edom to go into the promised land. Edom doesn't let them do that. And so now they have to go the opposite direction of the promised land, to go around Edom, eventually making it to the promised land. And so the children of Israel know the promised land is north, northeast. We're heading south, southwest. And so naturally, they become impatient. Literally, it says the souls of the people became short. They were vexed and discouraged. They got to the end of their rope, if you will. Spiritual fatigue is beginning to set in on these people yet again. And this impatience and shortness of soul eventually works its way out, and we see sin manifested. The sin of their discontented hearts begins to make its way out and become visible. The people begin to grumble and complain, and their disdain for the journey becomes disdain for God and for Moses. And so they ask this question there in verse 5. The people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? This is not the first time they've asked this question. In fact, they've asked it four different times prior to this one. They asked it before they ever even left Egypt, when Pharaoh's army was pushing them against the Red Sea and they began to become frightened. They asked this very same question. They cross the Red Sea and immediately become hungry. And before the Lord begins providing manna for them, they ask this question. When they send the spies into the promised land and the 12 come back and the 10 have this bad report, they ask this question. And then earlier in chapter 20, at the infamous waters of Meribah, the passage that the psalmist and the writer of Hebrews keys in on and warns us about the perils of unbelief, they ask this question. But this is the last time they're going to ask this question. You notice their false assumptions in this question? You see what they say? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? You see the false assumption here? They assume ill motive on God and on Moses. The assumption is that all along, God has this intention, this cruel plan to bring them out of Egypt, to bring them into the wilderness, to kill them. They're accusing God, in some ways, of playing some sort of sick game with them. And you notice what else they say there at the end of verse 5? You see the contradiction in what they're saying there? They say there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. There's no food, but there's food at the same time. This is really the irrationality of sin. When you're in sin, it will cause you to be irrational like this and blame God for things you ought not to blame God for. They're saying there's food and not food at the same time. So the issue isn't the fact that there's no food. As I read this, I was reminded of many times Carol has given the kids when it's lunchtime, you know, here are all your options for lunch. You can have this, you can have this, you can have this. And then inevitably one of them opens up the refrigerator, looks inside, and then closes it and says, there's no food. That's what they're doing here. There is food. The issue is that it's not what you want. The fundamental issue here is not about how to handle being hangry. The issue here is Deuteronomy 8:3, what we just read. Man does not live by bread alone, but on everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You see, it's a lack of faith and trust in everything that's proceeding out of the mouth of the Lord that's causing these people to sin. Their grumbling is simply a manifestation of a greater problem, their lack of love and trust of the Lord. Who's leading them? They are going the opposite direction of the promised land, but whose decision is it to go that direction? Is it Moses? You remember what gave the children of Israel the indication on where they were supposed to go? The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire? It's not Moses leading them. It's God who's leading them. It's God who's leading them back down south. So their issue isn't against Moses even. Their issue is against God. It's nothing more, nothing less than sin and rebellion against the Lord. But we have to be careful. I have to be careful. As I read stories like this, it's easy to shake my head in disappointment. It's easy. In the morning, when I'm sitting in my nice comfortable chair, sipping a nice warm cup of coffee in my pajamas, to look at Israel and say, well, here they go again. Here they go again. It's easy to question other people's failures and to call out other people's sin. But I hope that if we're honest this morning, when we look at the children of Israel, we see them in this situation here, we know that but by the grace of God, we would go that same way. We would be just as stubborn and stiff-necked as they are. We would lose patience just the same. It's easy to look at Adam and wonder, how could you throw it all away like that? It's easy to look at David and say, how could you fall into such depths of sin? It's easy to look at Jonah and say, why are you so adamant about running away from God's purposes and God's plans? It's easy to look at Peter and say, how could you deny the Lord 3 times? But friends, we should not look so closely at the Israelites. We should not look so closely at Adam, at David, at Peter, or those sitting next to us who struggle with sin. We should look to ourselves. What does Paul tell us in Galatians 6:1? If any person's caught in a trespass, shake your head in disappointment at them? No. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Do it in the spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you be tempted. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns us, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Do you remember the context in which Paul said that? You know, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. I think it's important to see that. If you've heard that verse and not really realized the context in which Paul says that, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness." This is talking about Numbers 21. And so he says in verse 6, "These things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Anytime you're reading an Old Testament passage and you're disappointed with those people, turn back to 1 Corinthians 10 and read those opening verses in that chapter. We are warned not to crave evil things. We are warned not to act immorally. We are warned about idolatry and trying the Lord. So this is the first element in God's overarching plan of salvation, and it's the first step, typically, that we see these Israelites go into. They sin. And they sin because man is sinful. Number two, we see punishment. And more specifically, we see the fact that God punishes sin. Verse 6, back in Numbers 21. "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." Now, as in all judgment passages in Scripture, man's sin and God's patience come to a head. God extends grace and extends grace, but when man's sin is full, God brings judgment. I love the King James Version. The King James Version has a translation of one of the attributes of God that none of the other translations have, and that's the attribute of long-suffering. The Lord is long-suffering. Literally, that Hebrew word is made up of two different words, the first of which being long, but then the second Hebrew word is literally the word nostrils. Long nostrils. Because nostrils became a Hebrew idiom because of the tendency for people and even animals for their nostrils to kind of flare when they become angry. Even today, you know, many animals are known when they get mad, they'll make these noises through their snouts. David oftentimes describes God in his anger as having smoke coming out of his nostrils to describe his anger. Well, when the Bible says that God is long-suffering, or long-nostrilled, if you will, what it's saying is that it takes a long time for God's anger to be kindled. The Lord does not have mood swings like you and I do. The Lord does not get mad in the sense that we understand getting mad. God is not emotionally unstable in any way. You've probably heard people say, "Yeah, it takes a lot for me to get angry." There's no one more true. That statement is true of no one more than the Lord. It takes a lot for him to get angry. Nevertheless, as long-suffering as the Lord is, that long-suffering reaches a point. And it comes down to the fact that it's just not right for the Lord to allow sin to go on too long without being punished. There's a line known only to the Lord where His mercy gives way to holy judgment. And we see this happen throughout all of Scripture, multiple times. We see it multiple times in the book of Numbers. God's anger being unleashed on these people in plague, leprosy, the ground swallowing some of them up. And it's interesting as you look at those passages where God's long-suffering comes to an end and His anger and judgment comes out, God often uses His own creation as an agency for that judgment. God uses things like water, fire, hail, famine, pestilence. And at times, God uses animals. He uses flies, frogs, gnats, bears, lions. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. Now, the commentators go back and forth about this word fiery. And is fiery describing the color of these snakes? Or is it because of the snake bite? And as the venom enters into the body, it creates this burning sensation? I would say it's probably both. Some of the things I've read about these snakes, and you can actually look these up, some believe it was an Israeli saw scale snake, a viper that's reddish in color. And some of the historical accounts I read describes them as dark red in color, only about a span in length, but they had the ability to spring up so high as a man's waist. And when they bit, they had a bite that was incurable. That's what happens to these people. You see that in verse 6. The Lord sends these fiery serpents among them. They bite the people, and many of Israel dies. This is punishment for sin. Romans 6:23 is not written by Paul just because it makes a good gospel presentation in the Romans Road. Romans 6:23 is the truth. The wages of sin is death. Many people of Israel died. This is God's punishment for sin. He said that at the beginning, did He not? Genesis 2:17, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The indication of God's judgment against sin universally is death. Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine, the Lord says, the soul of the Father as well as the Son. And the soul that sins, it will die. This is universally true. Everything that lives dies because of God's judgment against sin. But even though it's universally true, there are times when God brings about this death more immediately in His judgment. The Bible is littered with examples where God brings this judgment of death immediately. Even in the New Testament, we see it with Ananias and Sapphira. Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:29 and 30, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. That's death. That's the Lord judging and bringing about death, punishing sin. God warned these people even before they started on their wilderness journeys. God told them back in Exodus 15 that if you will obey me, I'll not send on you those plagues that I sent on the Egyptians. But if you don't obey, I'll send those plagues just like I did on the Egyptians. At one of the sermons that I listened to on this, you know, it's easy for us to look at this and think, man, isn't God being harsh? I mean, these are just words, right? The people are complaining. They're just words. And this person that I heard preaching on this passage, he gave the example of it's not so much the sin that's the issue. It's who we're sinning against. And he gave an illustration that I'd never heard before that I thought was extremely helpful. He gave the example of lying. If you lie to your child, what's going to happen? You know, they may not even realize that you lied against them. They'll forget about it tomorrow. Well, what if you lie to your spouse? That might cause a little more angst and issues within the marriage. What if you lie to your boss? Now your job's on the line. You could get fired. What if you lie to a police officer? You're likely to go to jail, go to court. Well, what if you lie to the judge? You're going to prison. You see, the consequences for that sin, same sin, but it all changes on who you're sinning against. How much more when you sin against the living God? Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't steal from the apostles. They didn't lie to the apostles. What did they tell them? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And they were struck dead. So this should be a warning. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this should especially be a warning to you. Man is sinful. You are sinful. God punishes sin. He'll punish your sin. And even though this judgment doesn't come about quickly, be careful about trying the long suffering of the Lord. You know, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to do evil. Just because judgment doesn't come immediately doesn't mean it's okay to continue on down your path of sin. Paul said in Romans 2:4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and patience and tolerance? Long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness of the Lord is to lead you to repentance. Judgment hasn't come yet because God wants you to come to repentance. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slow about his promise. And part of that promise is the promise of judgment. He's not slow about that promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient, long-suffering towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So what do you do if this is you? What do you do if you're in the situation of these Israelites and you've sinned and you know God's going to punish that sin? The weight of that sin is bearing down on you. What do you do? You do what everybody's supposed to do. You do what these children of Israel were supposed to do. You repent. Repent. We see not only sin and the fact that man is sinful and punishment and God punishes sin, but we also see in this story repentance. By God's grace, we see repentance. Look at verse 7. It says, so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. It didn't seem to take long for these people to realize that these serpents were sent as punishment for their sin. So they come to Moses and they confess. They repent. We've sinned. Clearly that's why all these serpents are here destroying our company. We've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord. This is what's required in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Repentance. Sin has so severed the relationship between God and man. The only way that relationship can begin to be restored is repentance. This is the first step in restoring that relationship. Repentance. The Old Testament call to repent is clear. Ezekiel 18, verses 30 through 32, the Lord says, I will judge you, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent, therefore, and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you've committed, and you will die. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent. Repent and live. Now, be careful, though. The Lord says here, I have no pleasure in those who die in their wickedness. But we're equally warned in places like Psalm 7:12. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has already bent his bow and made it ready. The call in the New Testament is the same. You know, the first words recorded by Jesus, other than Luke's account of him as a child in the temple, is found in Mark 1:15. The very first words of Jesus. And he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. I love it in Luke 13. The people come to Jesus and they tell him about how Pilate has mixed the blood of these Galileans with the sacrifices that they were making. And Jesus turns that back on them. And he says, do you think that these Galileans were any worse sinners than the rest of the Galileans because they suffered this fate? He said, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And then he pulls his own example out and he says, what about the tower that fell on those people, the Tower of Siloam that killed those 18 people? You think they were worse culprits than all the sinners in Jerusalem? He said, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Read the book of Acts. The gospel message as it spreads is this: repent and return, Acts 3:19, so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You remember Paul's words in Acts 17:30. God has overlooked the times of ignorance, and he's now declaring to all men everywhere to repent. Paul was so convinced of that, that when he was standing before King Agrippa over in Acts 26, and Agrippa is asking him to give an account for all the disturbance that he's been making around the known world, Paul said in Acts 26:19, I kept declaring both to those in Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the regions of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent. All men everywhere is what Paul understood. They should repent and perform deeds appropriate with repentance. And so the call in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is clear: repent. But what does that mean, repent? Well, the Hebrew word repent describes a turning back or a returning. And in the New Testament, the Greek word for repent means to change one's mind, to change one's thinking about something. And so that's what it looks like when someone repents. There's a change. There's a change in the mind, a change in the heart, specifically about their sin. And this change in their thinking and in their heart is so real that it causes this individual to desire nothing more than to turn away from that sin, to turn away from it. They realize that their sin is so offensive to God that they just want to be forgiven of that sin. The sense and the weight of God's displeasure upon them for their sin is so strong that they want to be released from it. And so they turn. They repent. They do what these people here do in Numbers 21. They come to Moses and they say, we've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Intercede for us. Now, whether this was genuine or not, I don't know. You know, it is kind of interesting and ironic that the way Moses documented this, it's literally almost verbatim the way Pharaoh always repented after the plagues came. Pharaoh would say, I have sinned because I've spoken against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove, fill in the blank, the flies, the frogs, the gnats. We don't know whether this is genuine repentance or not. But regardless, Moses assumes that their heart is right. He intercedes for them, and God, in his grace, provides a means of salvation. They sin. God punishes them for their sin. They repent. And out of God's grace and mercy, he provides for them a means of salvation. And specifically, salvation by faith. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, will live.' And so Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, and it came about that if any man was bit when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, in response to these people's repentance, the Lord gives Moses some kind of strange directions. He tells Moses to fashion an object in the same image of these serpents that are biting the people. And after fashioning that image, Moses is to nail it or fasten it to a standard, lift it high up into the air so that everybody is able to see that and they can look to that image and be healed. This standard is some sort of pole or a post. The word describes something that's lifted up as a sign or a signal or some sort of rallying point. It was something that was lifted high enough to be a warning to people. It was intended to communicate something. And God could have used a number of different things. I don't know what, I don't want to presume on what God is thinking, but God could have told Moses to fashion an image out of all kinds of different things. But for some reason, God chooses to use the very same thing, an image of a serpent who's biting these people and causing their death. The serpent who was causing the death is now this image that's to be lifted up and people are to look at in order to be healed. The agency of judgment was now becoming the agency of their healing. And I think with this image being the same image as the serpent, I think it would probably cause one of two responses in these people. They would probably look at that image, and on the one hand, they might become more angry at God. As they look at this serpent that's the same serpent that's killing their family members, that's killing their friends, they look at it and they become resentful, and their hearts are even more hardened against God. Or, on the other hand, they look at this serpent and their hearts are humbled. Because as they look at the serpent, they see the judgment for their sin. They're reminded as they're looking at this serpent that they've sinned against the Lord. They're being judged for their sin. You have to be careful about confusing the sign for what the sign is intended to represent. Be careful about confusing the sign with what the sign is intended to represent. The sign is the serpent. But the serpent is pointing to something more significant. The snake on the pole in and of itself has no power to give healing. You know, the healing didn't come simply by someone's eye making contact with a piece of bronze, a piece of metal. No, they had to look, and they had to look believing that what the Lord said is true. They had to look in faith. They had to have faith in the exclusive means that God was providing for their salvation. They had to look believing God's promise. And as I've tried to put myself in this story, I can't help but wonder, who didn't look? The parents of the teenager who's been bitten and is dying. That parent trying to get that teenager or that child to look to the serpent. The woman who had been bitten and healed, trying to convince her husband to now look and be healed. And yet the husband refuses to look. Many, perhaps like Naaman, who was told simply to go wash in the Jordan 7 times, was expecting something more miraculous. And they think it's foolish. And so they don't even come out of their tents. They're not going to go look at it. Now, all that's speculation, I know. We're not told any of that. We're told simply at the end of verse 9, if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. What's the relevance of this story for us? What does this incident in the wilderness have to do with you and with me? Well, I hope you're seeing some parallels here. I hope you're seeing the Savior in some of this. I hope you're seeing yourself in this story. A sinner, snake bitten by sin, dying with only one means of healing. Because the truth is, we're all in this story. Every one of us. You know, if I asked you, what's the most well-known verse in the Bible? Or even if you were just to ask any random person on the street, what's the most well-known verse in the Bible? Undoubtedly, someone's probably going to say, well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. This is the most succinct gospel presentation in all of Scripture. It summarizes God's plan of salvation in one sentence. But did you know that John 3:16 is rooted in this story back in Numbers 21? Did you know that Jesus made the declaration of John 3:16 against the backdrop of this incident? You can't fully understand John 3:16 without understanding Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Let's look at John 3:16 real quick. I took a class on hermeneutics one time. Hermeneutics is how to properly study and interpret the Bible. And one of the things that I learned in that class is anytime you see the word for beginning a verse, that word for is there because it's connecting what's being said to what is immediately preceding it. How does John 3:16 begin? For. This for connects it to what immediately precedes it. So back up one sentence, 2 verses. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now, if your Bible is like mine, there's a paragraph break between verse 15 and verse 16. That paragraph break is not supposed to be there, because Jesus is not beginning a new thought. Jesus is continuing the thought he just presented to Nicodemus. When Jesus said, God so loved the world, he's pointing back to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. The way God provided the serpent in the wilderness, God now provides for all the world the same means of healing from their sin. So really, you could read John 3:16 like this. For God so loved the world, a world bitten and infected and dying because of sin, that he gave his only begotten Son to be nailed to and lifted up on a standard, so that whoever believes in him, that is, looks upon him in faith as the object of God's ultimate judgment against sin and means of salvation, will not perish. That is, they'll not die eternally from their sins, but they'll have eternal life. They'll be healed and live. So as we conclude, I just want to make a couple observations about Jesus' commentary on the story back in Numbers 21. Number one, Jesus puts every single person back in that story in Numbers 21. In a very astounding way, Jesus is using the bronze serpent incident as a universal model for salvation. I mentioned earlier God's overarching plan of salvation. Jesus is using that incident as God's model for salvation. He's taking what happened there and he's applying it to all of humanity for all of history. He's equating every person, including you and including me, to those sinful, snake-bitten, dying Israelites in the wilderness. Those who must repent and look to God's means of salvation. He not only puts himself in the story, but he puts all of us into it. Number two, not only does he put everybody into the story, but Jesus very clearly equates himself with this serpent that's nailed to and lifted up on the standard. You know, I mentioned earlier that God turned the agent of judgment, the serpent, into the agent of salvation. The serpent that was fashioned and put on the standard became the agency for salvation to the people. And this is exactly what Christ is saying he's going to do. Christ's body, as it's lifted up for all to see, he then becomes the agency through which God's judgment for sin will once and for all finally be executed. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. The law, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. It was public. Romans 3:25, God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction for his judgment in his blood. He puts all of us into the story. He equates himself with the serpent. And number three, Jesus stresses the necessity and the exclusivity of his being lifted up. You know, it's that little four-letter word there in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This must happen. It's necessary that this happen. It behooves everybody involved that this happen. The circumstances demand that it happen. Not only does it stress the necessity for it to happen, but it stresses the exclusivity of it happening. This word must stresses the fact that there's no other way. This must happen, and it must happen this way. Yes. Just as the people in Numbers 21 couldn't get healed any other way, Jesus is saying just as they could not get healed any other way but by looking at the serpent, this is the only way you can be saved from your sin. The perfections in God's nature of justice and holiness do not permit any other way. Lastly, number four, Jesus emphatically declares that this is your only hope to be healed. Yes, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. But he's ultimately talking about you, and he's talking about me. He's pointing back to these Israelites, and he's saying, unless you repent and believe in the Son of Man who was lifted up for the salvation of the world, you're going to die just like them. Jesus told the people in John 8, I say to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He is the only hope for your salvation, for your forgiveness, and for your escape from judgment. And so the question falls to you this morning. Will you look to him? The serpent was lifted up for the healing of these Israelites. Christ is lifted up for you. Well, these are some basic truths, are they not? Such a simple story. The sinfulness of man, the righteousness of God in punishing sin, the need for man to repent and turn, God's grace in providing a means for man's salvation. Paul said these things happened to them, and they were written as examples, and they were recorded for our instruction. God graciously gave us that story in Numbers 21 to illustrate for us our sinfulness, our need for repentance, the fact that God will judge us for our sins unless we trust in His only means of salvation. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, God is communicating to you through this story. He's showing you your sinfulness, your need for repentance. He's warning you of eternal judgment to come. You know, Jesus told the unbelieving people in His day, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them they have eternal life. It's these that testify of Me." And yet, He said, "You're unwilling to come to Me that you may have life." Don't let that be you. For those of us who are Christians, praise God for providing such a wonderful means of salvation. Not a snake, not some charm, but His only begotten Son. When we were so lost in our darkness and in our sin, God graciously provided us salvation simply by gazing in faith to Christ. So what a merciful and long-suffering God we have, that He would save such snake-bitten sinners as us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, Lord, that this simple story would open their blind eyes and show them their need for repentance, their need to turn from their sin and trust in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. Lord, may they look to Him. May You give them the eyes to look to Him. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for so great a salvation. We bless You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.